I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Philippian church, Philippians chapter 1. We've been involved in a series where we've been opening up the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to depart from that this morning. We're going to be looking at a passage here in the book of Philippians, and we want to read together Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Philippians 1, verse 19. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So reads the infallible Word of God.
Amen.
Let's pray and ask for His help as we consider this passage together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, it is with joy that we have Bibles to read, and that You have given Your grace and Your Spirit to give us that understanding in the Word of God that we need. And we pray that You would help us now as we consider this portion of Your Word, that You would take the truth of Your Word and write it deeply upon our hearts, that You would give us grace to not only understand, but to profit from the Word of God this morning. We ask for Your help, Your mercy, and Your blessing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
The focus of our attention this morning in the meditation of the Word of God is going to be Paul's very clear and wonderful statement in verse 21, where he gives us a very, I think, a succinct summary of his entire philosophy of life. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's important for us to appreciate that Paul penned these words not in some luxurious hotel on the Mediterranean or in a living room propped up with his iPad or his television watching some kind of wonderful entertainment. Paul penned these words as he was a prisoner in a Roman prison, as he is awaiting a verdict and sentencing from Caesar. A sentence that could have ranged all the way from complete vindication and freedom to the gallows. And in writing to the Philippians, his concern for them was that they not become discouraged or have their faith shaken by his imprisonment, or even in case he was to be martyred, as if that was going to somehow hinder the spread of the gospel. In fact, quite contrary, he tells them that his faithfulness to Christ in the face of his own personal danger was producing increased boldness in others to preach the gospel, and he rejoices in the reality that the gospel is being preached in spite of his imprisonment. Furthermore, he wants them to understand his own personal outlook on being in prison and facing possible martyrdom, and that these things did not move him. He literally didn't care if he was released or if he was sent to die. Whether he lived, whether he died, because he knew that if he was released, he would be able to magnify Christ in his life and ministry a little while longer, be a blessing to the church, And if he's sentenced to die, that he would have then the opportunity to magnify his Lord and remaining faithful even unto death. And then on top of all of that, he would, if he died, that he would be with Christ in heaven, which would be far better anyway. Well, Paul, someone might ask, how is it that you can have this kind of thinking? How is it that you can say these things? How is it that you are so willing to place yourself in such personal danger? Why is it that you can face imprisonment, even martyrdom, in the face with such confidence and joy? And Paul answers in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, it doesn't really matter to me whether I live, whether I die, because in either way, my Lord is going to be magnified. Because you see, Christ was the very center of Paul's life. His entire purpose in life was to live unto Christ and bring glory to Him. Jesus Christ was his life, his master in this life, in the entire world, his master was Christ, and he was so wrapped up with Christ that outward circumstances, even death itself, meant very little to him as long as he had Jesus, and he was instrumental then in bringing glory to him and magnifying him and honoring him. That's all Paul really cared about. So here's Paul's philosophy of life, brethren. For to me to live is Christ. And that defined Paul's great interest. This is the focus of his very existence. Christ was his life. Think about this in contrast to most other people. As Paul, perhaps, if he had a window, we don't know that he did, he may not have, but if he was able to look out his prison window there in Rome, he would have seen perhaps pagan business men and merchants. And they probably would have said, if you had asked them what motivates you, they'd have said, well, for me to live is my profit. My life is devoted to making a buck, or whatever their currency was there in Italy. Here's a politician. What would he have said? He'd have said, well, for me to live is power. And we certainly see that playing out in our own day, do we not? Or here's an Olympic athlete. He might have said, for me to live is wrestling or running. Or here's the sensual man or woman. For me to live is carnal pleasure and delights. That's what I live for. And you see, these statements of these various people defined what they actually were devoted to. But the Apostle Paul, in contrast to all these other folks, he says, for me to live, it's not power, not profit, it's not sports, it's not sensual pleasure, but for me to live is Christ. That's what defines my very existence. He's the center of my life. He's the focus of my life. Jesus is my all in all. And as we go through this message this morning, we need to be asking ourselves this question. What is the focus of our life? How would we fill in this blank? For me to live is. How would you answer that question? Well, what we want to do this morning is simply try to understand what is involved in Paul's statement here. For me to live is Christ. What's involved in that philosophy of life? For to be able to say, for to me to live is Christ, is the essence, you see, of being a true Christian. And would to God that all of us would be able to leave this place this morning and be able to say with a good conscience before God that for to me to live is Christ. Now I want to mention, as time permits, six or seven realities of the Christian life which help to clarify Paul's statement here. For to me to live is Christ. What did he mean? What's involved in this statement? Well, number one, the redemption and righteousness of Christ was the sole trust or sole object of Paul's confidence before God. And that's where we have to begin. It's his sole confidence before God in relationship to his righteousness and his salvation. Listen to Paul's own testimony. If you turn over a page over to chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, as he is giving warning against false teachers who were bringing in a false gospel and adding all kinds of things to the work of Christ, to the righteousness of Christ. And Paul is going to give his own spiritual resume, we could say. So let's read together, beginning in chapter 3, verse 3. He's describing himself. For we are the circumcision, that is, we're true Jews, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. That's a true Christian right there. But then he goes on, verse 4, and describes himself before he was converted. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law or in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And we'll stop there in the reading of God's Word. But here you have Paul's, we could say, spiritual resume. Before he was saved, Paul says, I was this self-righteous, proud, religious Pharisee. And he really did believe that God was going to be pleased with him and favorable to him because of his own religious pedigree, his privileges, his own personal self-righteousness, and so forth. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a very strict Pharisee. I was a very moral person. I was very concerned to obey the externals of the law. He says, I was blameless as it comes to the outward application, the externals of God's law. And he says, of all men, if any man would be warranted to trust in his own flesh, that is, his own outworking of his own personal righteousness to merit the favor of God, it would be me. But something happened to Paul. And Christ revealed reality to Saul, you remember, on the Damascus Road. And God taught Paul, or Saul, that he required a perfect righteousness. He required God's grace. He required not just this external righteousness that Paul was able to attain in his own flesh, but he needed perfect righteousness. His own righteousness, Paul's righteousness, was not only flawed, it was actually filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And he revealed to Saul that in Christ Jesus alone was found this perfect righteousness by which sinners can be justified before God. That is, they can be declared right before God, righteous before God. That's what justification is. And so when Paul came by the grace of God to understand those realities, that he indeed was nothing but the chief of sinners in spite of all his religiosity, he says, I suffered the loss of all things, all of my religious works and privilege and pedigree. He says, I counted them all as rubbish or dung for the garbage heap, that he might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which was by the law, but that righteousness which comes by faith, faith in Christ, and the righteousness of God provided by Christ. And this is a basic fundamental lesson of what it is to be a Christian and to be able to say, for to me to live is Christ. It's to have come to the place in our own lives where we renounce all of our own personal righteousness, that we've come to see ourselves as God sees us, that is, as guilty, lost, condemned sinners, and we come to see Christ in His perfect righteousness as being the only righteousness which is sufficient to secure our acceptance before God, our forgiveness, and our justification. And it's so important that this is the kind of thinking we have. This is the kind of experience that we have. And we need to ask ourselves, are we trusting only in the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ for our acceptance before God and for our complete salvation? Well, perhaps there's some here even this morning that reasons like this. I'm really a pretty good person. I go to church when I'm able. I reject the gross sins of our culture. It's a terrible thing as you look out in the world and you see this sin and you see that problem. Well, I'm not like those people. In fact, I'm actually pretty religious. And you think that all is well with you and that those things are sufficient to save you and that God is going to accept your self-righteousness before Him. Well, think of Paul. He had an awfully lot more religious privilege and pedigree and heritage than any of us have. He certainly was a lot more consistent in his religious activities than any of us are. And he says if anyone thinks that he could have confidence in the flesh, that is in his own doings, he says, I more so. But Paul says none of those things were sufficient. None of those things were going to give him a right standing before God. That his righteousness, his religious privileges, his performances, they all were inadequate, and he counted them all as rubbish before God in order to have Christ and his righteousness by means of faith. And that's how Paul was justified before God. And that's how you and I also must be justified before God. Because if we go to the judgment clothed in anything less, beloved, than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith, imputed to us through faith, the burning holiness of God will condemn us to hell. We must renounce our own self-righteousness, and we must trust in Christ alone to justify us before the living God, beloved. Amen. For those of us who have had this wonderful experience, reality has come to us by the Spirit of God. We've been convinced of our own sinfulness like Paul. We've been convinced of the beautiful, perfect righteousness of Jesus, that we are trusting only in Him. We've renounced our own righteousness, trusting in His righteousness to make us right before God. We need to remind ourselves this has to be an ongoing confidence. We must hold fast our confidence in Christ to the end. And especially at two times in our Christian lives and experience. First of all, when we are blessed by the Lord to experience a period of relative success in obedience and consistency in our Christian lives. Perhaps we've been faithful to our own private devotions, for example. Perhaps we've been faithful in witnessing to people or dealing with some besetting sin in our life, and God has given us victory over that. And it's at a time like that, it's easy for us to forget how much we still need the righteousness of Christ. And we can become proud. We can start patting ourselves on the back and begin to think that we can almost stand before God in our own merit. After all, I'm doing pretty good. To think that we could possibly stand before Him in our own merit. Well, brethren, we need to nip that poisonous weed in the bud. And we need to constantly be reminding ourselves, day by day, brothers and sisters, that we do not stand before God. And we are not justified before God. And we are not going to go to heaven because of God's grace that has worked in us or given us a few days or even a few weeks of relative consistency in our faithfulness to the law of God and to the Word of God, and that that somehow is going to be the righteousness that takes us to heaven. It simply is not going to be. We must never forget that our personal righteousness and that God is working in us day by day in our sanctification is still very imperfect. It's very flawed. It's real and it's good, but it's flawed and it will not stand before the judgment throne of God at the end of the day. There's enough sin in our own performance to send us to hell. Do we understand that? There's enough sin in us, even in our own sanctification, to send us to hell. No, we still need, brothers and sisters, every one of us, we need the perfect righteousness of the Son of God every single day. Amen. There's a second time when it's crucial that we remind ourselves afresh of our standing before God is based on Christ's righteousness, and that's when we fall into sin. It may surprise you, but Christians do fall into sin. We can fail. We can stumble, even as true believers. And we become conscious of that sin, and our conscience is convicting us. And it's at those times we must take our place before God's holy throne as sinners and appeal to God for His fatherly forgiveness, again, based upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you see, some dear Christians allow a guilty conscience to keep them away from God until they think they can do enough stuff, do enough penance in order to gain God's favor back, or that God is not going to receive us, He won't forgive us, and so forth. But dear people, that's legalism. And it's a slap in the face of the righteousness of Christ. Our confidence must be that my relationship with God and my restoration to God is not going to be based upon my own performance or penance, but upon the blood and righteousness of Christ. Remember the promise, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Jesus is called the Lord, our righteousness. And He must be the sole confidence of our soul. We must be able to say with Paul, I count all of my righteousness as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found not in my own righteousness, but in His righteousness, in the doings and the dyings of the Son of God, who fulfilled the law in my place, who laid down His life upon the cross in order to pay in full for my sins. So what's involved in this statement for to me to live is Christ? Well, in the first place, it's that the redemption and the righteousness of Christ must be the sole object of our faith and our confidence before God, brethren. But then secondly, for Paul, the glory of Christ was the great end or goal of Paul's life. The glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the great goal, that was the aim that the Apostle Paul strived for in everything that he did. Everything Paul did was conditioned by this one all-consuming passion to glorify and magnify his Lord. And that's why he didn't mind dying a martyr's death. Because Paul, he was very willing to die for the cause of Christ, because he believed that by dying a martyr's death and by maintaining his faith and his testimony until the end in the presence of those that were persecuting him, that by that Christ would be magnified even in his death. And so if the guillotine or perhaps a cross would bring glory to Jesus, then to the guillotine or the cross, Paul was ready to go. If his death in one way or another, Jesus would be magnified, then he was more than willing to die. And conversely, if he were to live, same thing. He would magnify Christ ongoing in his own life as he ministered in the church. But this is the great concern for the Apostle Paul. To magnify his Savior. And brethren, this ought to be our great concern as well. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." So everything we do, whatever we do, whatever we say, wherever we go, every single thing we do is to be conditioned by this one criterion, brethren. Does this magnify, does this glorify my Lord? Does this entertainment or this activity, does it add or does it detract from Christ's honor? Do these words that I'm about to speak to my wife or my husband or my child or my friend, are they going to glorify Christ or are they going to dishonor Him? But see, that's the way we should condition ourselves to think. That what really matters, not at the end of the day, not is it fun, not is it pleasing to me, something that I want to do, is this something that's popular or acceptable or is this going to cost me something? No, the burning concern we ought to have in every decision we make, everything we go to do, is does this magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus who has bought me at the price of His own precious blood? That should always be our first consideration. Always. Do we care if the Lord Jesus is magnified in our lives or not? Some Christians act like it just doesn't matter. As long as I got plenty to eat, as long as I got a nice place to live, as long as I can show up and go to church once in a while and be secure, going to heaven, all that. As long as that happens, I'm great, I'm fine, everything's swell. Do we really stop and think, is my life bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me, that I might be His purchased possession? Very important of how we're going to live. The glory of God, the glory of Christ, should be the great passion and end and motivation in our lives every single day. Thirdly, intimate communion and fellowship with Christ was the longing. It was the joy of Paul's life. Again, back in chapter 3, verse 8, he says he counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. In verse 10, Paul states that one of the great longings of his heart was that he might know Christ. Now, in the Bible, to know someone it's more than just knowing about someone. We may pick up the paper. Well, nobody reads paper anymore. But if you watch the news or whatever, you can learn a lot about people. But you don't know them. You may know about them, but you don't know them. But in the Bible, it's a very rich word. And it means to have this intimate relationship with someone. It's to be involved in a personal, affectionate way with someone that we love. Well, Paul longed to know Christ in this intimate and personal way. That is to have experiential communion or fellowship with the Lord. To sense Christ communing with the soul and communicating His grace and His love and His kindness to him by His Spirit through the Word of God. The psalmist in the Old Testament knew something about this kind of longing in Psalm 42. Listen to the words of the psalmist. "As the deer pants," now to pant is to want something, to desire something, to long for something. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And you remember the Lord Jesus promises to satisfy those kinds of longings. For example, in the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3:20, Jesus said to the church there, He says, "If any man opened the door, And by that he means open the door by faith and repentance. I will come in and I will dine with him. And dining in that culture was a type of fellowship, a personal communion with that person. He says, if anyone will come to me in faith and repentance, I will fellowship, I will dine with him in a very intimate and special way. And this communion that we're talking about, it's not mystical or mysterious. This communion takes place primarily through what we call the means of grace. We commune with Christ as he communes with us, primarily in prayer, in meditating upon his holy word, in our worship of him. These are the normal means through which Jesus communes with his people. And here Paul yearned to know more and more of Jesus. He said, I want to know him more intimately. I want to know him more passionately. Well, do we share his longing? Do we share the psalmist's longing, panting after the knowledge of God? Do we really want to know more of Christ? If communion with Christ is the greatest longing of our hearts, then there are going to be things that will be true of us. For example, we'll be willing to set aside time, perhaps even have to rise up early in order to pray, in order to seek the face of our God, in order to meditate upon his word, not just skim through a few verses, but to actually have our minds engaged in his word. We will want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. If we're really serious about wanting to know more of Jesus, then we'll be eager for the Lord's day to come, that we might gather together with his church, which is where Christ has promised to be specially present. You remember Jesus promised that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be there in their midst. And so church will be very important, not again in some sacramental or mysterious way, but because this is where we meet with the living God. This is where the Lord Jesus meets with us through his word and by the Spirit of God and through the fellowship of the believers. This is important because we want to know more and more about Jesus. We will prize corporate worship because this is where we meet with Christ through his word, through his prayer, through sacraments. Furthermore, we won't be satisfied with simply going through the external activities of worship and prayer either. We will desire, you see, to have experiential, spiritual dealings with Christ himself by the Spirit, where he makes his word real to us and effectual to us, where our prayers are, our prayer life is fruitful, where sanctifying grace and sanctifying power is communicated to our soul, where the love of God and the love of Christ and the knowledge of Christ is made to ravish our hearts, being shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit of God. So I ask you, I ask myself, are these the great longings of your soul? These are the longings of Paul's. This is something of what it is to say, for me to live is Christ. It's to long to know him. It's to long to commune with him. It's to pant after Christ, the Son of God, as the deer pants after the water brook. It's to be able to say from our heart that he's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's my all in all. He is my beloved one. But then fourthly, pleasing and obeying Christ was the chief commitment of Paul's heart. And this is so obvious, but we're going to mention it. It's important. Before Paul was converted, remember Saul of Tarsus? His heart was like that of every other unconverted man and woman. He was bent on pleasing himself, of doing his own thing. But on that road to Damascus, when the Lord Jesus, the exalted, resurrected Christ, came to him and personally arrested him, you remember Saul's words to Jesus, Lord, what will you have me to do? And from that point forward, he was no longer interested in pleasing Saul. He was now going to live to please the Lord Jesus. Christ was his new master, his new Lord, his new King. He considered himself the willing bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim, that is it's our goal, it's our commitment, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. To be well-pleasing to him. Obedience to Christ governed Paul's life. So he's no longer going to live by his own rules. He's no longer going to live by what other people told him to do. He now gladly yielded to the lordship and the law of the Lord Jesus. And brethren, this is the testimony of every true Christian. That even in the midst of all of our failures and inconsistencies that for which we're ashamed, there's this resolute commitment to obey Christ and to please Him and to submit our lives, every facet of our lives, to His rule and His commandments. We've been brought to love Him. And remember what Jesus said would be the inevitable mark of those that love Him? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:21-24. He that loves me is going to keep my words. So if I've actually been converted, brothers and sisters, if I'm a genuine Christian, the evidence is not just that I have nice warm feelings about Jesus, and it's not that I'm speaking in other tongues. No, it is love for Christ is going to demonstrate itself in serious and willing and determined commitment to obey His Word. To please Christ in everything that I say, everything that I do. And brethren, that's what Paul meant, part of what he meant when he said, for me to live is Christ. If I sincerely know and love Jesus, then His will be my delight. Jesus was Paul's master. He had a change of masters. You read about that in Romans chapter 6, that he was the slave of sin, but he became the slave of God through Christ. And that's true of every single person that's been saved. Lots of people don't understand that. Think to be saved, you just say a little prayer. You say, Jesus, come into my heart and take me to heaven. But that's not right. He must become our Lord. He must become our King. He must become our Master. There's a change of masters at conversion where we say no to ourselves and no to the world, no to the dictates of sin, and we say yes to Christ. He becomes my Lord, and I obey His commandments by the grace of God. But then, in the next place, gratitude to Christ was the principle, not the only motivation, but the principal motivation of Paul's life. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, Paul here is giving something of a rationale for his own ministry in 2 Corinthians. And verse 14 of chapter 5, Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us. In fact, we could go back up to 13. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now the word for compel here, or constrain, is a very strong word. It means to hold something or someone captive. It's the same word that's used by Jesus speaking about his own sufferings. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am straitened, I am constrained, I am consumed, I am gripped with the reality of it until it's accomplished. And so Paul is saying here, that the love of Christ for him, not his for Christ, but Christ's love for him is demonstrated in Jesus' willingness to die for him and redeem him and forgive him, it gripped his soul. It captivated him. Later, Paul explaining to the Corinthians about his own ministry, he's going to tell them in chapter 6 about all the hardships that he was willing to endure for the gospel. Of course, we've already read some of that in Philippians. But someone asks, Paul, what is it that motivates you? What is it that makes you willing to suffer persecution and hardships and shipwrecks and hunger? What's the explanation for your devoted service to Jesus? Was it because you love people? Paul would say, yes, I do love people. In some measure, that's true. Well, was it because you fear displeasing God? Yes, in great measure, that's true. Was it the dread of being judged one day? And Paul says, well, yes, I do fear God. But there was something, brethren, that compelled him and motivated him much more, in a much more profound way than any of those other things did. And it was the love of Christ for him, the dying love of Jesus, that compelled Paul to render such devoted, sacrificial service to Jesus. He simply could never get over the glorious reality that Jesus Christ laid down his life in order to redeem him, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a covetous, insolent man. He says of himself, I was the chief of sinners. And yet Jesus had shown such mercy and love and compassion to him. And Paul simply could never get over it. He could never get over Jesus' love for him and what it cost Christ in order to redeem him. And so gratitude, you see, gripped his soul and motivated him to be wholly sold out to serving Christ as nothing else in this world possibly could do. He lived every day, as it were, under the shadow of the cross. He could never forget Jesus' incredible sacrificial love to him. And so, brothers and sisters, what about us? We often complain about our coldness, our lack of zeal, our lack of consistency in serving Christ, and obedience becomes kind of almost a burden to us. Well, perhaps one of the problems is right here. We may too often be living too far away from the cross. We may be depriving our souls of the very nourishment that it needs to thrive upon. You see, you deprive a fire of combustible material, and soon it will go out. And maybe some of us, you see, are depriving our souls of that combustible material that it needs to be overcome with gratitude to Christ. And that in turn, you see, will cause the flames of our devotion and service to Him. If we deprive ourselves of that, our devotion will grow dim. The flame of our love for Him will almost go out. We need to have this fresh sense of the love of Christ for us. We need to remind ourselves of what it cost Him to redeem us, that He was willing, you see, to go to the cross, to suffer not only the shame and the pain, the degradation that was inflicted upon Him by men, but He was willing to go and suffer the very billows of divine wrath and judgment in our place. Consider how gracious and patient and forgiving that He's been to you. Consider all of the sins that you've committed that He was willing to pay for, to die for, in order to bring forgiveness to you. Consider that He who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we might be made rich through Him. And so, brethren, I would submit to you, we ought to cry out to God to shed His love abroad in our hearts by the Spirit, that this would be the combustible material that might help us and strengthen us and aid us in our devotion to Christ. The same combustible material here that compelled Paul, live very close to the cross, brothers and sisters, because his love, the love of Christ, is going to motivate us to serve him and obey him and even be willing to suffer for him and witness for him like nothing else will. So what did it mean for when Paul said for me to live as Christ? Undoubtedly he meant that gratitude to Christ for his dying love to him was a principal motivation of his life. That the love of Christ constrained him, compelled him. He lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And so must we. And then to spend eternity with Christ was the glorious hope and expectation of Paul's life. Our passage here, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and then to die is gain. Now, who in their right mind would say that? To die is gain. Well, what makes death a gain to Paul? Well, was it because of death he'd be done with all of his sufferings and all of his sorrows and persecutions and all the rest? Well, no doubt that does make death a gain. But that's not what Paul mentions. In fact, if you look at Philippians 1:23, he says, look at what it says. He says, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart, that's to die, and be with Christ, which is far better. And so the reason that to Paul death was gain, this gain, that death was to be ushered into the very presence of Christ. That's what made the prospect of heaven so glorious and wonderful to Paul. It wasn't simply that it would be the end of his earthly sorrows. It wouldn't be because he is anticipating walking on streets of gold. And I dare say, although we don't know that he had any ancestors that went to heaven, we don't know. Apparently he probably did. If you look back far enough, there'd be some godly Jews in his line that he would be reunited with. But that's not what Paul was looking forward to. You see, it was the prospect of no longer being separated from the Savior that he loved. His longing to know Christ, which was the passion of his life, you see, would ultimately be fulfilled when he went to heaven. And brothers and sisters, I would submit unto you that heaven will be heaven because Jesus is there. Because he is there. The one whom our soul loves is there. And death is simply the passageway into the presence of Christ. What a gain that is. That's great gain. It's far better, you see, than a seeing through a glass darkly, even as we do now. But this is Paul's hope, to be with Christ in heaven forever. And he knew in his heart, you see, that the sufferings that he was suffering in this present time were not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in him then. And to the child of God, you see, death is great gain. Because we go to be with Jesus, and the Lamb is all the glory there in Emmanuel's land. Well, these are things, some of the things at least, to give us a start in understanding what Paul meant when he said, for me to live, or for to me to live is Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, do these realities in some measure reflect our lives and our priorities as well? Just a couple of brief, very important applications for us this morning. And the first one is this. This is obvious. Christianity, being a Christian, is at its very heart to have a personal relationship with and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Christianity and our salvation is bound up, you see, in a living person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we need to beware of a Christless Christianity, a Christianity which in some way either excludes or misses this vital relationship with Christ. And there are multitudes who do that. There are multitudes of cults who do that. So-called churches, believers, call themselves Christian, but they have very deficient views of Christ. Their adherents are total strangers to any personal relationship with Christ. That is the Christ of the Bible. Christless religion is the curse of the age. And you see, religious people, they can have their rules, they can have their meetings, they can have their own worship, their social agenda, and all the rest. And yet, so often, they miss the heart of the matter, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that there'll be none in this place that they will mistake having mere religion for true Christianity. My dear friend, you can have all of the outward religion and all of the morals in the world, but unless you can say, "For to me to live is Christ," you will be lost and you will go to hell. There must be a personal trust in and relationship with Jesus Christ by faith in order to be a true Christian. Nothing else will do. Nothing less will do. He must be our all in all. What's a real Christian? What's a real Christian? Well, we've just described him. He's one who's come to trust Christ and His righteousness alone for the salvation of his soul. He's one whose main objectives in life are to glorify and please the Lord Jesus and obey His commandments. He's one who hungers for the fellowship and communion with Christ. He's one who's motivated in life by the love of Christ to his soul. Real Christianity at its very heart is a personal devotion to and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Christ who lived, who died, who was raised again, and is seated right now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And if we are devoid of that relationship with Jesus Christ, we are yet unsaved. Mark that down. And then also, and again, this is obvious, the only life worth living is a Christ-centered life. The only life worth living, friends. Nothing else is worth living for. Nothing. Life without Christ, even a prosperous, healthy, trouble-free, long life, is nothing but misery and vanity in the end, apart from Jesus. People talk about having a purpose-driven life. Well, yeah, we ought to have a purpose-driven life. The purpose to bring glory to Christ and to know Him, that should be our purpose. There's no purpose to life at all without Him. There's no meaning in life at all without Christ. The world searches on and on for meaning in life. And many think they found it. Oh, they found it because they've hit it rich. They won the lottery. They have lots of fun in life. They found it in their work. They found it in sports. They found it on Facebook. They found it on 1,000 other things. But mark it down, all is vanity apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning, how would you be forced to answer the question? If you had to fill in the blank, "For to me to live is," how would you fill it in? For to me to live is what? Look back over the last week. Last month, last year, what did you live for? Who did you live for? What preoccupied most of your time, your energy, your love, your thoughts? Can you honestly say this morning, "For to me to live is Christ"? In some measure, at least, can you say that? You see, the center of your life is the joy and delight of your soul. You see, this Christ is infinitely worthy of living for, and if necessary, dying for, beloved. If you can say that for you to live is Christ, then death for you will be great gain. Just like with Paul. Paul didn't go to heaven to be with Christ because he was an apostle. He went to be with Christ because he knew Christ. Every believer, when they die, goes to be with Christ. have a glorious future awaiting them. And if you know Him, you are living by this motto, and this is your heart today, for you to live as Christ, then the day will come when you die, it will be gain for you too. It will be gain for you. It'll be a glorious thing. And we need to think about death that way. Too many Christians think about death in a terribly, terribly negative way. And it is negative in the sense of the loss and the sorrow. I get that. None of us will be exempt from that. That's not my point at all. But there is a positive side to it for a believer. Is there not? We don't die without hope. We have hope. The world has no hope. But we have hope. Hope even in our death. Because death has been conquered. The grave has been overcome. Jesus Christ reigns. And we'll go to be with Him when we die. That ought to be shouting ground for the people of God. But the other side of that, of course, is if you can't say to me to live as Christ, your death will not be gained, friend. In fact, it will be infinite loss. The loss of your soul for all eternity. Think about that. Here's Paul, happy to die. Christians, they die, they go to be with Christ, they go to be in heaven. They'll be resurrected one day, enter into the new heavens, new earth, and live eternally with the God who created them. What a glorious future they have. You don't have that future. You don't have that future. All you have to look forward to is the pains of death and suffering and then on into hell. Only to live in complete and abject misery for all eternity. Separated, cut off from the goodness of God. What a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing. If you can't say from the heart this morning, for to me to live is Christ, you cannot say death is gain. Death for you, my friend, will be infinite loss. Let's pray. Well, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful passage before us this morning of how the Apostle Paul, by your grace, was able to say that for him to live is Christ. And then because of that, dying would be gain for him. We would pray that you'd take and seal these glorious words to our own souls. We would pray that if there are any here today, that they cannot say for them to live as Christ, that you would rivet these truths upon their hearts. Lord, we would not want anyone here to find out at the last day that their death would be infinite loss rather than gain. Have mercy on them, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.